Father God, we love you, and we pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me see who's here this morning. Okay. Bunch of Christians. That's okay if I call you Christians, isn't it? That's what you are. Bunch of people who know Jesus. That's good. So now I know who I'm talking to. Because we're followers of Jesus, we know in our hearts that we should be servants to God and servants to people. We know that we should be in the ministry. We should be ministers, servants. And most of you all really want to be good servants. Good ministers to God and others. Some days not so much. Some days more so. Don't look spiritual at me, you know. Some days. Usually we look to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of what it is to serve God and serve people. And that's entirely exactly right. He is our Lord and Savior, He is our elder brother, He is our master, He is our friend, He is our example. We should look to Him. However, sometimes I stumble over the fact that I know that Jesus was the Son of God. Entirely good and absolutely sinless. And I also know that I'm supposed to follow his example. And that means somewhere inside, I suspect the deck is kind of stacked against me because I am not entirely good. I am not absolutely sinless. I am a saved sinner. I am a sinner who has been turned into and is being turned into a saint. And so I kind of feel sometimes like it's not really fair to ask me to try to take Jesus as my example because he's Jesus. I'm not. Now, before we're done here together today, I will tell you why that's actually a pretty limited way of seeing things. But I just want you to know that I have felt that way sometimes, and I expect some of you have felt that way sometimes as well. That it's just not realistic for God to look to expect me to look to Jesus as my example when he's kind of, you know, he's Jesus. I just see. Okay. I'll tell you why that's not a good enough way of thinking later. But for now, I want you to know that I have felt that way, and sometimes I still feel that way. And I know that God knows. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. He knows that we look to him and we're a little bit intimidated, or a lot intimidated, and we think there's no way I can be like that. So this is what he did for us. He gave us some other people, sinners just like us, and he told us to take them for our examples. That's the apostles, including our friend Paul, who wrote this book that we've been studying together. Paul was at great pains to point out the fact that he was the chief of sinners before Jesus got a hold of him. And he's even very transparent in Romans 7 that about the fact that the remaining sin is a reality in his life and he has to struggle with it just like we do. And yet he also comes right out and says that we should follow him as he follows Christ. To use the precise words he used in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He was speaking to some Corinthian Christians then, but the same thing he was saying to them, he's saying to us. We can look to him, okay? Not that he's a sinless guy, because he's not. He's a sinner like us. Not that he's our Savior, because he's not. He is saved like us. Not that he's our Lord. He's not. Jesus is his Lord, just as Jesus is our Lord. And yet, he's somebody that we can look to. He's somebody that we should look to. That's one of the reasons why the apostles are here in our Bible. So Peter's good. John's good. That's the way it goes. They're flawed men, forgiven of sin, full of spirit, showing us the way to go. So let's look at Paul a little bit here in the 15th chapter of Romans. Paul's continuing his letter, and he's actually finished with all of the really deep, meaty stuff. Okay? Now it's down to just practical Christian living stuff. In fact, in this part of the letter, you'll find that he's actually saying some sort of, you know how when your Aunt Gertrude wrote you a letter and she told you about when she was going to come visit and all that stuff, you know? It's like that. It's practical stuff. And you look at it, and sometimes we read this in our Bibles and we go, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. This is just Paul talking to the Roman Christians about what he's planning on doing. And there's nothing for me to learn. But I just want to remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that includes this Scripture as well. There's things for us to learn right here in these verses 22 to 33 of Romans 15, okay? And you get a brief window into some of the details of his ministry, and we learn some things about what ministry really is and should be. In fact, we can find 7 different marks of true ministry, real service to God and others that we can learn from this little bit of almost house cleaning stuff in his letter. Okay? Let me show you what I'm talking about. We're in Romans chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 22, because it says the word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, well, everything we just said. This is the word of God. Let's stand together, please. This is what he says. Beginning in verse 22 in Romans 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. See what I mean? Yeah. It's like a letter from Aunt Gertrude, except not. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Please be seated. All right. Seven marks of true ministry. First, persistence. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I'm finally going to get to do it. So let's think for a minute, okay? What was the reason that Paul was so often hindered from visiting Rome? Do you remember? He just said it in verses 14 through 21, the passage we just were talking about last week. He was saying, I've been preaching the gospel all over the place, from Jerusalem all the way over to Illyricum. And if you look on a map, that's basically the entire eastern half or more of the Mediterranean Sea, all the northern shores of it. Every place there, he's been preaching the gospel. And so because he's been so busy doing that, he's not been able to come to Rome. Now, there's no doubt that Paul had always wanted to preach the gospel in Rome, because for crying out loud, it's Rome. You know, it's the center of the Roman world. Why wouldn't he want to go there? Besides that, we know that he knew several people in the church at Rome. In fact, in chapter 16, we'll find him saying howdy to a whole bunch of people that he knew in the church at Rome. So he's been wanting to get there for years, but not yet. Well, not until he's finally seeing maybe the chance to go to Rome. And he's talking to them about it. In some ways, this entire letter was paving the way for him to make a visit to Rome. But the visit he's making to Rome, he's very clear, he's not coming to stay in Rome. He's going to stop in Rome on his way to go to Spain. So he's preached the gospel in Galatia, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Philippi. He's preached the gospel in Thessalonica and in Athens and in Corinth. He's preached the gospel in all these places, because that's his priority, to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. It's always been his priority. It's always been his passion. It's what he's been doing for years. But now the church in Corinth has been solidly established. He's ready to go to a new place. He's ready to go to Spain. Now he's in Corinth. All Corinth is a city of about 250,000 people. And now there's a couple hundred Christians there. All of a sudden, he begins to feel hemmed in. He doesn't have room to move. Not enough people who've never heard before. You see, he's very weird. You see him? Paul wants to go to, like, Antarctica, you know? He wants to go preach to the penguins. He wants to go where nobody has... Captain Kirk stuff, where no man has gone before. He wants to go preach. And it's not just that he wants that, it's that passion that God has put in his heart to go do it. And so he's been pursuing that for years now. Now, finally he sees a chance. He's going to get to come to Rome. On his way to the far western edge of the Roman Empire, what the Romans called Hispania. We call it Spain. He wants to go. He's planning to go. If you look at a map, you'll see that Rome is really kind of just a stop on the way from Jerusalem to Spain, which is interesting. I would think that Rome is the place to be. Who would want to go to Rome? Rome's the center of the Roman Empire. Why wouldn't he want? He's just stopping there on the place where he's living. That's just fascinating to me. He doesn't seem to care about what everyone else in the world cares about. He's a wackadoo. Paul is? I want to be just like him. I just want to be just like him. here's the point. Paul's persistent focus was that taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far end of the settled Roman world was the priority issue. He had to do it. Even a visit to Rome himself, something that he had wanted for years, just had to wait until he was able to squeeze it in. No person, no plan, no preference, nothing at all could deter him or distract him from this imperative. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, so what's that got to do with us? You know, that's still our imperative. That's still our commission. Didn't Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and look, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age? Didn't he say that? And that's just the version we have in Matthew. One version or another of that great commission is presented to us in all four of the Gospels, that Jesus is sending his people to the ends of the earth. Now, for Paul, as far as Paul can understand, the end of the world, as far as he thought, was the end of the Roman Empire. The far western edge. Spain. Now, we know a lot more. I mean, Paul didn't know that there were penguins in Antarctica. He didn't know there was such a thing as Antarctica, probably. But we do. Do you know that people have conducted the Lord's Supper in space and preached the gospel on the moon? You know why Christians do that? Because Jesus told us to. That's why. And that's why we're always going to do that. We have our part to play in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. The whole globe. All the coastlands of the earth, on all seven continents, from pole to pole, even on continents that Paul didn't know anything about, and he didn't know anything about the North Pole or the South Pole. He probably didn't know the earth was a globe, probably. All he knew was he was going to give his entire life to getting the gospel as far as he could get it. What's our commission? What's our job? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Make disciples, starting where we are, and going to the ends of the earth. So, we continue to give money to Southern Baptist Missions, as we always have. If you don't know how that works, I'll explain it to you. Now, most of you do, but some of you don't. And this is how it works. Out of every dollar that you give to this church, before we use any of it for ourselves and our needs right here at this church, the first 9 cents out of that dollar goes somewhere else. One penny goes to the Baltimore Baptist Association, which is a bunch of Baptists here in the Baltimore area doing church planting and church strengthening here in Baltimore. And then the next 8 cents goes to Columbia, Maryland, and from there it gets sent on to Southern Baptist mission causes all around Maryland and Delaware and all around the world. Southern Baptists call this the Cooperative Program. It's just a thing we've been doing for about 80, 90, I don't know how many years now. It's been our commitment, it's been our function, it's been our priority from the very beginning to send missionaries, to get the gospel further. And so we haven't decreased our percentage of giving. Even in the depths of the pandemic, even when it doesn't seem like there's that many people in the building, we still give that same percentage, and we live on what's left. Why? What's wrong with us? Your pastor doesn't make as much money as a pastor should make. Your secretary doesn't make as much money as a secretary should make. Your custodian doesn't make as much money as a custodian should make. But you know what? We're happy to live on less than what we're worth. You know why? Because the priority and the passion and the purpose of the church is the gospel. It's not to put money in any person's pocket. It's to put the gospel in people's hearts. That's what we're here for. And so we'll continue to do that. Do you ever wonder why? You may have not noticed this. How many of you have noticed that at the front or at some part of every Sunday's bulletin, there is information about a different Southern Baptist missionary family somewhere in the world? Have you noticed that? Several of you have noticed that. Some of you take that home and you use it, and if you don't yet, I would encourage you, take it home and use it as a prayer guide to pray for those missionaries. You know why? Because this is what the Lord has given us to do, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a priority issue. It's a thing that we have to continue to do. It's something we need to persist in doing. But look, there's still an awful lot of work to do right here in Dundalk. Have we made all the disciples who need to be made in Dundalk yet? Or do we still have a bunch of lost folks all around us? Yes, we do. We also have a lot of people who, I don't know if you've noticed this, most of the lost people you talk to, including most of the stumbling down drunks in the gutter that I've ever talked to here in Dundalk, all tell me, yeah, that's correct. They've all told me that they've all prayed to receive Jesus sometime when they were kids. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? The truth is that there are an awful lot of people who don't get what they say they've got. They don't understand it. They're not experiencing it. They're not living it. Some of them have backslidden in horrible, really genuinely saved people who have backslidden in horrible ways and have lived in sin for years. Some of them are. You know what I think the vast majority of them are? And I think there's some of these folks in churches too. They're people who've just heard the message over and over again and understand in their heads, but never have gotten it. Never have really accepted. Never has really submitted to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives. What are we here for? We're here to help everybody to see Jesus. We're here to help everybody to get the gospel. But for the ones who've never gotten it at all, we want to show them the gospel. For the ones who have had some sort of experience, but now have not so much, we want them to come back to Jesus, or maybe come to Jesus for the first time, whatever the case may be. But for every one of us who have all put our faith in Jesus Christ at different times in our lives, but who often struggle to live as Christians ought to live, we want to be helping each other to live out the gospel, because that's what God has called us to do, and we're not ready to stop. We've only been at this for 93 years. We've just gotten started. We've got a long way to go as a church here. We have to help each other. We have to help people. We have to persist in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth and getting the gospel all the way through our own lives and all the way through our communities. Both the community of this church family and all the communities of the neighborhoods surrounding us, Our job is to get the gospel and to keep doing it, to persist in it, now as much as ever. So, marks of true ministry. First of all, persistence. Persistence, you learn that from Paul. Secondly, planning. Virtually everything that the Apostle Paul says here in these verses is about his plans. I'll just read a little bit here, beginning again in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any, I love that. I know I only have 250,000 people, but I don't have any room. I gotta go. Sorry, that was the last point. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. It's clear that his plans reach for, he's been planning stuff for years. His plans reach years still into the future, his future. And it's equally clear that he's constantly adjusting those plans according to the needs of the hour. He has one goal, to take the gospel to the western edge of the Roman world. But he'll change his plans wherever he needs to in order to get that goal. As it's going to turn out, he is not going to stop in Rome as he makes a pleasant trip to Spain. Instead, he's going to be dragged to Rome in chains and spend a few years there as a prisoner. This is what the last few chapters of the book of Acts are all about. And we'll see that when we get into Acts. Several Christian writers from the second and third centuries say that Paul eventually did make it to Spain after he was released from his Roman imprisonment, but the Bible itself doesn't tell us anything about that. He planned to go to Spain. What this much is clear from the Bible. Paul's never without a plan. And what that says to us is that we should always have a plan for how to serve God and man together. That's a mark of true ministry, planning. And we do. We have specific things we plan to do and actually do, week by week, as we serve the Lord together.
I know you're going to be talking and preaching about that. I'm going to follow you.
That's a great, great question. So, for those after what verse, here's the problem. So, if you want to find out what I just said in like two sentences, you're going to have to read the last five chapters of the book of Acts.
The last five.
Yeah. So you're not going to do that right now while you're sitting there. I don't think. Unless you're really a speed reader. But when you go home this afternoon, just read the whole book of Acts, okay? And you'll see what I mean in the last five verses. All right? Yeah. All right. There you go. All right. That's okay. So the point would be we do have some plans, and we do work out those plans week by week. The question is, does the Lord want us to be satisfied that we're doing things as well as we should be, the things that we have planned? And the answer is no. He doesn't want us to be satisfied that we're doing it as well as we should be. We could do it better, and we should do it better. Does the Lord want us to be satisfied that we have planned everything he wants us to plan? No. The truth is we have a number of changes that we need to make and ministries that we need to add over the coming months and years.
Now look, our Lord has already led us to put before you a vision to fulfill the great commandment by growing a gospel-centered community that displays the love of Jesus in our love for each other. Did you see this on the front of your bulletin? Get your bulletin. Seriously, get your bulletin. A lot of you may not have noticed this.
Okay.
Actually, Ryan and I preached a couple sermons about a year ago, or a little bit more than a year ago. The front of our bulletin says that this is what we're here for. This is our purpose. This is our vision. This is our mission. This is it. Our Lord has led us that we're supposed to fulfill the great commandment by growing a gospel-centered community that displays the love of Jesus in our love for each other. And we're supposed to fulfill the great commission by engaging Dundalk, Maryland, and the ends of the earth with the gospel. So let me ask you just a real simple question, okay? Really honest. Have you yet begun to think of the vision of this church as that? Or have you just mostly kind of overlooked it? I think the answer is probably that you've mostly overlooked it, because the truth is I myself sometimes overlook it. Okay? But we're really serious about this. That we want to think about everything that we do as a church in pursuing this vision. And that's just one thing the Lord has led us to do. Soon the Lord is going to lead us to make some changes in our structure and in our efforts, in our ministries. The Lord is going to ask us to add some things that we don't have. The Lord is going to ask us to do some things we haven't done. Keep your eyes and your ears and your heart open, because plans are being made. Because that's what true ministry is all about. It involves planning, and that's what we're doing. So here's a third mark of true ministry: not just persistence and planning, but also prudence. Prudence. Listen to what Paul says in verse 25. At present, however, this is after he said, I'm planning to come see you. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, because, that's word four, because Macedonia and Achaia, what's that? Macedonia is northern Greece, Achaia is southern Greece. They have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, if you've been reading your Bible a lot, then you probably know that contribution is the subject of really chapters of the New Testament. A lot of the passages that we are used to hearing preached when the preacher wants to preach about giving in church are taken from things that Paul is saying specifically about that love gift that was being collected specifically for what basically was like famine relief, because a drought had led to a crop failure, which led to outrageous prices that led to real hunger in Jerusalem, especially among the poor. And everywhere Paul went then on his third missionary journey, he was collecting money for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Because Paul seemed to think that there was a connection between the poor believers in Jerusalem and the wealthier believers in Greece. We'll talk about that. That's a startling perspective. But we'll talk about that perspective briefly. What I just want to say now is, look what he's doing. He wants to go to Spain. On his way to Spain, he wants to stop in Rome. He's already almost to Rome. If you look at a map, he's in Corinth in Greece. He's writing to Rome. He wants to go to Spain. To take this money to Jerusalem means he's going to go the exact opposite direction, halfway across the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Why would he do that? Well, what was the money for? The money was to help people who couldn't buy food because the food had gotten so expensive. If you take them the relief money 5 years after they need it, that's not going to do any good. If you take the relief money with you in the exact opposite direction of where it's supposed to go, you're exposing that money to being taken by robbers, lost on board a ship, who knows what. Good common sense says you got a bunch of money. Now look, the way we would do it is we would just have to tap it into our phone and electronically send the money somewhere to the other side of the world. That's the way we do it. But there was no such thing back then. He had a big wad of cash. He didn't have a wad of cash because they didn't have paper money. He had coins. That was heavy. Wow, heavy. He had a lot of really expensive stuff that he's been collecting for a couple of years to try and help people out. What's he going to do with it? He's going to do the most sensible, safest, most prudent thing and go directly to Jerusalem, because that's where he's supposed to be taking the money to. So we call this prudence. We don't hardly use that word anymore. Prudence. We think it's just a woman's name from 200 years ago. But that's when, a couple hundred years ago, when they named their sons and daughters over things that they actually valued. One of them was prudence. Be able to have some common sense about you and know what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. Now look, it's all well and good to get fired up about spiritual needs. The people in Spain, they need to hear the gospel. That's a good thing for Paul to get fired up about. But the people in Rome, I mean in Jerusalem, they need to eat. It's a perfectly great thing to get fired up about spiritual needs. Something's wrong with us if we don't get fired up about spiritual needs. Sometimes you just have to take care of the practical needs that are crying for attention. And that's what he's doing. Wisdom calls aloud for us to be sensible and responsible and prudent in how we go about taking action for things. So can I do this? You guys look at me. Can I just commend you for your prudence? That's all. If you want me to say that you should be more prudent, well, I'm sure we all could be more prudent, but that's not it. The truth is, if you want me to say that prudence is not the only thing, there are other things that we should really be doing better at, I have done that, and I will do that. That's part of my job, too, but can I just say this? There's some pretty sensible people in this church. And this church tends to do pretty sensible things. And that's good. And praise God for that. We're so grateful that the insurance company has told us that they're going to pay all $22,000 for repairs to the roof on this building over here. Thank God for that. And you know why? They're willing to do it? I could say, because Almighty God is so gracious and kind, and that would be exactly correct. Part of his grace and his kindness to this church is he's given this church some pretty sensible people who've actually built a good relationship with the insurance company over like decades. And we don't send them every crazy little thing that comes up. We don't have a lot of claims with our insurance company. We take care of things ourselves pretty much when things come up. You all just give, you know. It's been years since we've given anything or sent anything to the insurance company. So we send them a claim and we say, we think we've got real issues here. And you know what they say? Well, I'll send somebody out, we'll look at it. They sent someone out, he looked at it, he said, yeah, I think we'll cover this. Let me we'll call you and tell you for sure. Actually, they're sending us $2,000 more than the total cost to fix it. Okay, just to cover internal damage that was done by leaking. All right. Now look, I'm not saying pat yourselves on the back. You're wonderful people, and there's nothing wrong with you. You're great in every way. We all have things, ways that we need to grow. Okay, but I do want to. I don't want you to pat yourself on the back. But can I pat you on the back? Can I just tell you, I'm proud to be your pastor. I think you guys do pretty good. Not on everything, but certainly on this thing. You're a prudent bunch, and that's a good thing. Because that's a mark of real ministry, that you're thinking through what it is that we need to do, and then you're doing it. That's a good thing. Praise God for that. You know good and well, I'm not saying just rest on your laurels now. You've done all the good stuff you ever need to do. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying thank you. Thank you for being what you are. Because I think you're pretty cool. That's all. Let's go on to the next thing. That's a mark of real ministry. True ministry. True ministers of the gospel who want to serve God and people are prudent people. So, let's think some more about this. Marks of true ministry. Persistence, planning, prudence, and then here's another word, perspective. This is the thing that I made mention of. That Paul seems to think that the people in Greece are connected to the Christians back in Jerusalem, although they've never met them. And he actually comes right out and says that they owe it, the Christians in Greece who have some money, owe it to their poor brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem to share some of their money and give it to them. This would not fly well in a Republican convention, I tell you what.
And I'm a Republican, but the truth is, I'm a Christian. And political parties aren't really the issue. The issue is, what does Jesus want? And one of the things Jesus wants is he wants all of us who are Christians to consider other Christians to be our family. He wants us to have that perspective. Listen to how Paul puts it again, starting in verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. Whose spiritual blessings? That's the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians back in Jerusalem. The spiritual blessing of the gospel itself, which started in Jerusalem, is now spreading all around the Mediterranean world, as Paul writes this. If the Gentiles have come to share in their, that is the Hebrews, spiritual blessings, they, that is the Gentiles, ought also to be of service to them, that is, the Hebrews, in material blessings. Now look, in some churches, this is fighting words. The preacher's reaching into people's pockets here, okay? He's saying, I know what you should do with your money. You get that? Paul said the Greek Christians owe it to the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem to give them some money. He would never get away with that kind of talk here in America. But that's exactly what he says. He goes on in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's so weird. His service in Jerusalem is to bring them money. And he wants
the gift of money to be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. No, if you come to me and you say, hey, God told me to give you a $100 bill, I'm going to give it to you. You're not going to have to wonder whether that's acceptable. Yeah, I'll accept that. But what he's saying is, I want you guys to pray that this gift that we're giving will be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Is that weird? That's just so strange. Paul has a perspective that says that all of the Christians all around the Roman Empire owe something to that first generation of Christians in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't part of that first generation of Christians in Jerusalem, was he? What was he doing to that first generation of Christians in Jerusalem? He was killing them and throwing them in jail. That's what people do until they got saved. Let me ask you this. Do you owe something to that first generation of Christians in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Yes, we do. We're saved today because of the gospel that spread from Jerusalem. Yep. Yeah, we do. Now, I don't think that means we owe money necessarily, because nobody's still alive. And that hasn't been for a couple thousand years now. But it might mean that there are other times when we take our money or our time or our property and we share it with our brothers and sisters in the Lord because of the spiritual reality of what they have done and who they are. And how they're connected to us, even if perhaps we've never met them before. Which is why sometimes we've asked you guys to give. And you guys have given hilariously, generously, to Christians who are in need in other places in the world when you don't know anything about it. Except we tell you there's a need, and you guys give. Because apparently you have bought into the same perspective that Paul has. Now, I don't know if you all have. But by the time I'm done with this little bit, I hope you will all have. Because that's right. We are connected to our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world and all throughout time. You should have that perspective. Paul had that perspective. We should have that perspective. All right. So what is all this about? This ministry thing. What it is to really minister in Jesus' name, to serve our God and serve our fellow man. Fifth mark of true ministry. Persistence, planning, prudence, perspective, and prayer. Verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. Did you get that Trinitarian thing right there? Jesus, the Spirit, God? Yep. Son, Spirit, Father, right there. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Prayers. Prayers to God the Father, by God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit. He wants them to strive together in prayer. Do you ever strive in prayer? What does that mean, to strive in prayer? I was very blessed to get a message from someone I've been talking to about the Lord quite a lot recently. Just this morning, I pray the sinner's prayer a couple times a day. Or no, she didn't say that. She said, I say the sinner's prayer a couple times a day. I said, don't say it, pray it. And don't just pray it, breathe it. And don't just breathe it, live it. And that's what it means to strive in prayer. A prayer is not just something you say, is it? A prayer is something you feel in your gut and you pour out to the Lord. You strive in prayer. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my services for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You see the things he asked them to pray for? Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. I don't want to get killed down there. Pray that my service for Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. I don't want to waste my time down there. And pray that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And that third request was not just, I want to come see you and I want you to pray that I get to come see you. I want to come see you with joy and be refreshed there. So yeah, pray about all that stuff. Look, if you pay close attention to things that Paul actually asked for prayer about, he asked for people to pray for his courage, and he asked for people to pray for his success in the gospel. He asked people to pray that the Spirit of God will do things. He doesn't ask people to pray for his health.
I double dog dare you. Go find all the places where the Apostle Paul is asking people to pray for him and find a place where he asks them to pray for his health. It's not on his radar. Now, that could mean that he's just a blooming, healthy, strapping 6'5" guy, you know. Except tradition says that he was a short, bald-headed, crooked-nosed man who walked with a limp, and that he was mostly blind. That's what we hear about. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with asking people to pray for your health. I'm just saying that if you look at what Paul asked for prayer about, it just wasn't an issue for him.
Just watch what Paul asks for in his letters. He doesn't ask for money for himself and for his own ministry. He thanks people for giving money for himself and his own ministry. And he asks people to give money to help the folks down in Jerusalem. But he doesn't ask for money for himself. Isn't that interesting? And when he does ask for prayer, he doesn't ask for prayer for his own health. He does ask for prayer for safety and protection, but really not because he's afraid, but because he's got a job to do. He's got to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Don't let me die before I have completed this ministry. Pray, he says, pray for me. Man, I don't want those rascals down there in Judea to get me. And when you read the book of Acts, you'll find they very nearly did get them. They had a plot. Some of them said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. And they bound themselves with a vow. Remember this? How many of you remember this? A couple of you do, right? Want to kill that guy. Look. What does he care about? He cares about the gospel. What does he rely on? He relies on God himself, and he believes that the supply of God for his ministry will come in response to prayer. And so he asks people to pray. So that just makes me want to ask you a question. If what Paul is concerned with is finding persistent, powerful, pointed prayer for his ministry, he wants prayer partners. If that's what he really cares about, and what that says to us, that true Christian ministry is marked by prayer, Then should we conclude that we, like Paul, serve God and others by the strength that God supplies? And should we conclude that we should join Paul in looking for that supply to come in response to our regular, disciplined, spontaneous, fervent, well thought through, spirit-filled, Jesus-focused, God-decided prayer? Is that what we should be all about if we want to be in real ministry, real service to God and others? So then let's get real. How much do we pray? How often do we pray? How long do we pray? How deep do we pray? Where do we pray? Do we pray at home? Do we pray in the car? Do we pray as we walk along? Do we pray in church? Do we pray alone? Do we pray together? Do we know when the church has set aside times for prayer together? Do we pay attention to that stuff? Do we participate in it? Okay. Can I be honest? I suspect that some of us have come to prayer meetings and found that we were bored or scared or uncomfortable or disappointed or offended or troubled in some other way, and so we've never come back. Now, there are a couple of different possible explanations for why that might be so. One possible explanation is that when you came, you just were out of sorts with God and you had a bad attitude and therefore you got nothing out of it. That's one possible explanation. I'm not above being that kind of person, are you? You ever get an attitude? I do. And that could be it. Or it could be something about maybe the way somebody else at the prayer meeting was acting or talking that disturbed you. Could be something about the way the prayer meeting was being run, something that I did. Or can I just invite you to do something? Share with me what your reason is or was for not coming back to a prayer meeting. Just come see me or call me or text me or email me. If you think to yourself, there ain't no way I'm doing a preacher, you're going to give me a sermon. I don't want a sermon. I'm already here. I'm hardly sitting still for this one, preacher. Please, let's go to the next thing, please. not yet. If you want to remain completely anonymous, just type it out, print it out, and mail it to me with no signature. I really want to hear, what's your reason for not coming to a prayer meeting? Or what's your reason for coming once or twice but then never coming back? And the reason why I'm asking that is because I think that will help us. That will help us as a church to plug up a hole, okay? The New Testament churches gathered together to pray on a regular basis. And the times when there was a tornado in the room because of what the Spirit of God was doing, or there was an earthquake in the city because of what the Spirit of God was doing, were times when they got together to pray. Am I right? That thing I said about the rushing mighty wind, about the earthquake, that's factual. I've got my facts straight, don't I? The times when the power of God is unleashed are when the people of God pray. That's what I read. Do you read that? Unless you've got a different book of Acts than I got. So, listen to me, church. A prayerless church is a pointless church.
I love you. Don't say that. Because it's not me. They find me. Thank you. If you and I may move in first to say, you might be me. Is it
mine?
I'm sick. Let's part of that. Okay? I over told you why she said I'm working on that. If when we have prayer meetings, our things are tongues. What is the meaning of that? Maybe it's bad occasionally. Maybe that. Yeah. Maybe that's the entire wrong attitude.
I can do that.
Could be there's too much light shining off that preacher's bald forehead. That could be it. Would you please tell me why you don't come? Okay? At the very least we do this, will you come tonight by so we can lay hands on these folks and send them off with joy? And we'll be done in an hour or so, I say. But then beyond that, I'm really serious about the whole thing. Then he says, God. Or if you go to say, do like you're getting in a horror movie where the guy, goes through a magazine, cuts out all the pieces. All the letters take them on the letter and send that, whatever you have to do, but I want you. Okay. Alright, here we go.
This is one of the seven marks of real true ministry is prayer. We pray together. A prayerless ministry is a pointless ministry, and a prayerless church is a powerless church. So let's pray. Father, I'm calling out to you again that you would help us to be a praying church. I know good and well that almost every church struggles to get folks to come to prayer meetings. That's nothing new. But I also know that when your spirit is moving, people flock to come to prayer meetings. The Holy Spirit, move. Fill this place. Fill us. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. All right. A sixth mark of true ministry, passion. I love this. Just listen to the words that Paul uses. I'm going to read the whole thing again, starting in verse 22. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed, hear the word longed, I longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, though, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some, please, you hear that? It pleased them to make some contribution. Remember what he said? Paul said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, it's someone who's pleased to give, pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. He goes on and uses these words. Down to verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, my brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that you can serve God well without passion. In particular, more conservative, more reformed types of Christians often fear that we're going to be too passionate, too emotional, too enthusiastic. I've fallen into that trap myself way too often in my life. Listen to me, church. Passionless ministry does not glorify God. Passionless ministry actually defames God. It makes him look bad. It doesn't tell the truth about him. It suggests to a watching world that God doesn't really excite us very much. And that's particularly true if people can see us getting excited about sports or fishing or grandchildren, but they can't ever see us getting excited about God. I'm not telling you to hide your excitement about sports or fishing or grandchildren or any other good gift that God gives you. That's silly. They're good gifts of God. Of course you should get excited about them. I'm not even suggesting that you should fake your excitement about serving God so that it looks like your excitement over sports or fishing or grandchildren or whatever. I mean, that's deadly, isn't it? Faking excitement? I'm not telling you to do that. What I'm begging you to do is to cry out to God until he fills you so full of his Holy Spirit that anybody and everybody can tell clearly that you love Jesus and that you are thrilled to the hilt to be serving him and serving people in his name. You can be sure that there is, by the way, a direct relation between your prayer in ministry and your passion in ministry. If you want the kind of excitement serving God that sort of overflows, well, one thing you might do is ask yourself, what do you get excited about? Sleep. If NASCAR fires you up, why?
If NFL fires you up, why? If the Washington Nationals fire you up, why? If knitting fires you up, why? Well, why do those things, what does fire you up, and why does it fire you up, and what would it take for the Lord Jesus and His service to fire you up like that? Think about it. I'm not saying don't get fired up about NASCAR or the Nationals or knitting. Good night. Get fired up about those things. They're good stuff. But I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, to consider this. What do we get passionate about, and why? All right, 1/7 mark of the true ministry. We're out of time. Persistence, planning, prudence, perspective, prayer, passion, and peace. Just listen to the last verse of this whole passage talking about the plans and the passions of our brother Paul. It's just a benediction, right? May the God of peace be with you all. Look, Paul's whole life and ministry were filled with trouble and tribulation. Yet his whole life and ministry were also filled with peace, because he stayed close to God, the God of peace. And his blessing to the Roman Christians is a prayer that they will experience the same peace, the peace that comes from knowing the presence and the closeness of the God of peace. May he be with you. And that's God's blessing and God's promise to us right now. May the God of peace be with you all. True ministry is marked by the way the ministers rest in the peace of God that comes from the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's what Jesus said. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, in the middle of them. All right. Seven marks of true ministry that we find here in the words and the heart of our brother Paul. Persistence, planning, prudence, perspective, prayer, passion, and peace. By the way, I promised that before we were done, I would talk about why we can really hope that we could follow Jesus' example. You know, the Bible says that Jesus emptied himself and he did nothing of his own power. In fact, not just what the Bible says, it's what Jesus says in his own words. It's the Spirit of God working through him. The Bible says, without measure, that gives him the power. The Spirit of God. Now, I know Paul struggled to stay full of the Spirit of God. So did Peter and John, and so did the rest, and so do you. So do I. But let's not hide behind the excuse that we're not Jesus. Truth is, Jesus did what he did because of the power of the Spirit of God working through him. He had emptied himself of all of his, the free exercise of all of his divine prerogatives, and become just like us. What he did through the power of the Spirit of God in him. So let's think about that. Father in heaven,
we just want to be like Jesus. Or maybe we could be just a little bit more like Paul, our brother. Paul wasn't perfect. Jesus was. But what good was in Paul was there because of the Spirit of God. And all the remarkable supernatural things that Jesus did by the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, Lord, your word even says that your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And your word goes on and says that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. So, Father, you help us to serve you and serve people well by the power of the Spirit.